On chapter 7, we want to look at the first 24 verses, Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we note the purpose statement, which states that these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. After the prologue, we have this long section on the public ministry of Christ. That's the section we currently find ourselves in. John selectively follows the ministry of Jesus Christ, highlighting things that bring to the fore who Jesus is as the God-man. In John chapter 6, there was a crisis, if you might call it that. Not really, but humanly speaking, it might look like it. There's a crisis in the ministry of Jesus. You know, when everybody walks away and you're left with just the core group, that might be considered a crisis, right? Yeah, it might be. It would be in anybody else's ministry except Jesus, right? So anyway, there was a crisis in the ministry, so to speak, and the reason was he said some hard things. You know, hard things are, it tends to divide people. And many of the so-called disciples decided not to follow him any further. They were fickle, they were bogus, and it got so bad that Jesus said to the 12 in verse 67, "Do you also want to go away?" And Peter's reply was wonderful. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And then he added, "And we also have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are people of faith. We're not going anywhere," is what he was saying. We have come to believe. Well, even among the 12, as we noted last time, there was one who was a devil, as Jesus went on to say. No one else knew it. You know, devils are good at hiding it sometimes for a while. Judas was a master deceiver. He didn't fool the master himself. Didn't fool Jesus. Well, on the heels of unbelief on the part of many fickle disciples seen in John 6, we now come to John 7, which presents the reality that even Jesus' own brothers were unbelievers during his earthly ministry. And the chapter then closes by emphasizing the unbelief on the part of the Jewish leaders. Now, sometimes we might think, if only we could witness like Jesus, people would just flock to the Lord and get saved. I mean, if we were just doing it right, man, we would just be fruitful. Everything would happen. Not necessarily. In Jesus' own earthly ministry, there was not a lot of believers in the end. There was a lot of unbelief represented. In fact, most people impacted by Jesus' ministry walked away in unbelief. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." That's what Jesus said. Well, the setting of John 7 and 8 largely takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. So let's pick it up, chapter 7 and verse 1. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him." After these things refers to a time lapse between the events in John chapter 6 involving the feeding of the 5,000 and the masses walking away, and the Feast of Tabernacles now here in John chapter 7. We see that as we look in John 6, those events took place just before the Passover, as we saw in 6:4, which would have been in about April. And the Feast of Tabernacles now here takes place about 6 months later in October. So there's been about 6 months lapse between the events in chapter 6 and now what we're looking at in chapter 7. Well, during this interval, Jesus walked in Galilee, you know, the area further up north. He was purposely avoiding Judea, because the Jews there were very hostile. The Jews, we think here, refers especially to the Jewish religious leaders, and they were out to kill him. Note that. The Jews sought to kill him. He knew it, and so he's staying up north. He's staying away from Judea, Jerusalem, and that area down there. Now, this presents an interesting tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And there is mystery here. There's always mystery tension involved there. We know that no one could kill Jesus unless God allowed it. Until his time was come, no one was going to really do anything. I mean, God is sovereign. In John 10:18, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." Early in his ministry, when he came to his hometown of Nazareth, When they sought to throw him over a cliff, guess what happened? He miraculously passed, quote, through the midst of them. Went on his way. I mean, I'm sure they're saying, well, where did he go? I thought you had him. No. it was not his time. They could not do anything about it. Now, God could have done the same thing at any and every point along the way, no doubt. However, he often allowed Jesus to live out his humanity, practicing human responsibility, as would any reasonable human being. In this case, Jesus stayed in Galilee because of the death threat in Judea. That's why he was there. That's why he's staying in Galilee. Now, we often say that in the incarnation, Jesus laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes and assumed the position of a humble slave of God, being totally dependent upon his heavenly Father. He did nothing independent of God. Sometimes the will of God was for him to do great miracles and put his divinity on display. At other times, the will of the Father was for the Son to walk in humble dependence upon him in an expression, if you will, of his humanity. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. Really talking about the incarnation. Great is the mystery. You know, there's that old song, Albert, you'll know this old song, On My Father's Side. And it goes a little bit like this, just to give you the flavor. Just a young boy in the temple one day shared with the doctors, they were so amazed. Never had they seen one so young speak so swift. They asked him many questions. The conversation went like this. What's your name, son? On my mother's side, my name is Jesus. But on my father's side, they call me Emmanuel. How old are you? On my mother's side, now I'm 12 years. But on my father's side, I've just always been. Where are you from? On my mother's side, I'm from Bethlehem. But on my father's side, it's New Jerusalem. What's your plan? On my mother's side, I'll be crucified. But on my father's side, in 3 days, I'll rise and sit at my father's side. Ah, you know, there's that interplay here between his humanity and his divinity. And we see that here in terms of his humanity says, you know, I'm not going down there where the death threats are at. I'm going to stay up north here. Verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of three annual feasts that all the Jewish males of maturity were required to attend. The other two, of course, were Passover and Pentecost. The Feast of Tabernacles was also called the Feast of Tents or the Feast of Ingathering. The Jews called it the Feast of Sukkot. Sukkot. S-U-K-K-O-T. And the word Sukkot refers to a booth or hut roofed with branches, often built against or near a house or a synagogue. It was used as a temporary living area during the festival. Now, Feast of Tabernacles was an 8-day celebration. In the fall, in about September-October time frame. And it was a time of great celebration. Josephus called it their holiest and greatest feast. It was a time of thanksgiving as the harvest had been brought in. The booths were a reminder of God's provision for the children of Israel in their wilderness journeys. And it reminded the people that God will tabernacle with his people in the kingdom. Prophecy states that the Feast of Tabernacles will continue to be celebrated in the kingdom. Is there any other feast that we're going to celebrate in the kingdom that we know of? No. Feast of Tabernacles we will, though. It says so here in Zechariah, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So that will continue on into the millennial kingdom. Verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works which that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now Jesus had four half-brothers. And here we have a little brotherly advice from them. Now, anyone who's ever had brothers, of which I too have four, can probably appreciate this. Now, it is clear from verse 5 that I believe this was spoken sarcastically, for they did not yet believe in Jesus. And really, if they really loved their brother, it was commonly known that the people down in Judea wanted to kill him. I mean, who says, why don't you just go on to Jerusalem where they're wanting to kill you? I think it was almost a brotherly taunt, brotherly challenge here, so to speak. In effect, they were saying, if you're really somebody special, go to Judea and put your stuff on display there so everyone can see it. Judea is the place. That's the happening place to prove yourself. Not here in kind of remote Galilee. Go down there. That's the happening place and prove yourself there. They were thinking in terms of worldly wisdom. Now, Jerusalem in Judea was a central hub of all things Jewish. If you're going to make it big, they're thinking, you have to get yourself out in public in that kind of an arena, that kind of a context. You have to promote yourself, and you have to do it in a place that matters. This was their unbelieving taunt. Verse 5, this commentary, for even his brothers did not believe in him. You know, this is reflective of where they were at with the Lord. You know, if you really believe in the Lord, you're really not telling him what to do. If you really believe in him for who he is as Lord, you're not saying you should be doing this and you should be doing that. Being Lord means that he tells us what to do. We don't tell him what to do. They had it backwards. Thus his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? I mean, when he's Lord, he gives the directives. They're giving him instruction here. They don't believe in him. They don't believe he is the Lord. ESV Study Bible has a good note here. It says, so real and genuine was Jesus' humanity, and so well hidden was his deity before he began his earthly ministry, that even those who had lived in the same house with him for nearly 30 years did not know who he was. Not even his brothers believed in him. They lived and ate and slept in the same rooms as the eternal Son of God and did not know it. Isn't that incredible? Just shows you how veiled the deity of Jesus Christ was in that sense. This unbelief, I think, and there's commentators that bring this out, was prophesied in Psalm 69:8. It's interesting what it says there. Kind of a messianic context here. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. It's interesting. To my mother's children. Specifically says, an alien to my mother's children. Not my father's children, because Jesus had no earthly father. The pollution of the sin nature is passed through the father. But Jesus was virgin born and was not contaminated with the sin nature. These were half-brothers through his mother Mary. As far as a theological statement here, there's a new systematic theology put out by the guys from Master Seminary. I really like it. I don't agree with everything, but pretty good. And they're talking about this issue. Adam's sin is imputed to all who were united to him as the representative of humanity. Adam's guilt is our guilt. Yep, he's our representative. Did a bad job. While affirming that a corrupt nature is passed down from Adam, representative headship teaches that all people are condemned because of their direct relationship to Adam. This view emphasizes imputation via headship with Adam. And it also encompasses inherited corruption passed on from Adam to the whole of humanity. And I think that's what we have here. In terms of Jesus' half-brothers, Jesus was just a half-brother through his mother, not the father. Even though at this point Jesus' brothers did not yet believe, in Acts 1:14, following the resurrection of Christ, they are represented in the upper room with the apostles as they assembled with the believers in prayer. Verse 6, then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Repeatedly in John, it is noted that during Jesus' earthly ministry, his time had not yet come. Then immediately before the cross, Jesus repeatedly says that his hour has come. Here he tells his brothers his time had not yet come, but their time is always ready. You see, Jesus was on a unique time schedule as ordered by God the Father. Verse 7. The issue behind this is our introductory statement. The Jews sought to kill him in verse 1. And Jesus says in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. The issue in context again is that the Jews were trying to kill Jesus because they hated him. And Jesus tells his unbelieving brothers that the world cannot hate them. And the reason is because they were still part of the rebel world system. In John 15, 19, Jesus says, if you were of the world would love its own. In John 7, 7, Jesus says why the world hated him. He said, because I testify of it that its works are evil. What an important reality. As long as people skate along with the world's sin, all is fine. You can get along pretty well. Always a little trouble when you say, yeah, everybody loved him. Really? You really couldn't say that about Jesus. I mean, there's a little problem when everybody loves you. The world and everybody just thinks you're great. It wasn't true with Jesus. It's when you take a stand and expose sin that you will be hated. That was the case with Jesus. Seems many Christians think if you just make nice to the world and overlook sin, that somehow it's going to bring them around. You know, or just make nice. And we do want to be nice. We want to be kind. We want to be gracious. We want to be loving. But we don't want to be compromising. You see, conviction happens with exposure. People need to have their sin exposed. And when people's sin is exposed, they're going to do one of two things. They're either going to repent or they're going to hate you for it. If they are not repentant, they are not going to appreciate. Now, if they're repentant, they're going to appreciate you bringing the truth out. Jesus was very clear. The world hated him because he testified of it that its works are evil. Note a couple of verses that fit in here as far as parallel. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. There you go. Don't have fellowship with sin, the works of darkness. Rather expose them. And then in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The world is not going to appreciate godly living. They're going to persecute you in some way, some level for it. Verse 8, you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. But when he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. So while the brothers of Jesus made their way on up to the feast, Jesus lagged behind. It was mandatory that he go, but just not yet. Timing is a precise thing with God. After the brothers had gone up, then Jesus also went up, but he did so secretly, not openly. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Jesus was on the minds of the people. This was what they were discussing. Is he good? Is he bad? And they were mulling this around. There's a restlessness, unsettled, mixed reviews. Some thought he was good. Others thought he was a deceiver. There was no consensus. Instead, much complaining, muttering, discussion about this issue. However, everyone knew that the Jewish leaders were very much opposed to Jesus. And they were afraid of these Jewish leaders. And so they talked in hushed terms. Wouldn't want to get on the wrong side of the religious leaders. They could make life rough for you. Well, this reality makes his brother's counsel to go up to Judea appear all the more sarcastic in nature. This was a very hostile context against Jesus on the part of the Jewish leaders, as we've already noted. Verse 14. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. For Jesus, this was all about timing, not about fear. In the timing of God, he showed up. And guess what? He showed up in boldness, openly teaching, probably in the outside area of the temple complex, known as the porch, where the people were allowed to freely gather. Verse 15, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? He hasn't even been to seminary. How does he know these things? Not even Bible college. How does he know these things? How does this man know letters? One thing about Jesus' teaching, it was never boring. I don't think people fell asleep listening to Jesus. It was impressive. I mean, these are his critics marveling. Even these Jewish leaders marveled. There was a depth to it that astounded them. These Jewish leaders could not figure out how he knew letters, having never studied at a rabbinical school, never had any formal schooling. So how did he know these letters of the Bible so well? And I think when they said letters, they weren't talking about, letters on psychology or some other, secular things. What Jesus knew well was the Word. Well, if you've been studying along in Isaiah, you know the answer to this, right? Yes, you do. Isaiah 49:2, he made my mouth, this is God made the Messiah, the servant's mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, made me a polished shaft, arrow. In his quiver he has hidden me. And I think this relates to the hidden years where he was being polished, as we talked about. And then chapter 50, verse 4, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned. Well, how did that happen? That I should know how to speak a word in season. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're seeing the fulfillment of here in John chapter 7. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. It was a discipling process, a learning process, morning by morning. Jesus, as a human, was a God-taught man. He got his knowledge of the Scriptures from his Father in a disciplined morning-by-morning fashion. And he had a mind uncorrupted by sin. And so he had a perfect mind, and yet it was human. Oh, the mystery. But this learning process in Jesus' human experience resulted in him having the tongue of the learned. Note it was learned. You say, well, just innate eternal knowledge. He's the eternal Son of God. Yeah, but he humbled himself. And he did grow in wisdom and stature. It was a human process there. Somehow he set aside the independent use of those divine attributes in a mysterious way. He had the tongue of the learned and his mouth being like a sharp sword that God had given him. The reality of this is testified to here even by the Jewish leaders. Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy of the second and the third servant songs, and they didn't even realize it. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Other rabbis learned from other rabbis, but Jesus claimed that his doctrine came directly from God. In effect, Jesus said, I got it from God. You know what he could have said? He could have said, I got it morning by morning from God, as the learned in fulfillment of Isaiah 49 and 50. Have you read about me there? That's me in view. That's where I got it. God gave it to me. Verse 17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. This is such an important verse because here Jesus gave the key by which we might know whether what he said was true or not. The verse literally reads, if anyone is willing to do his, that is God's will, he shall know. In effect, Jesus said, if one is really surrendered to God, then they will know that his doctrine is from God. They will see that Jesus' teaching aligns perfectly with the Word of God, and thus God. This is similar to when Jesus said in John 5:46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." You see, Moses and Jesus lined up perfectly. I mean, if you really believe Moses, you really understand it, you really believe it, and you believe Jesus, they line up perfectly. You see, the problem was they had a heart problem. They had a will problem. Their will was not really aligned with God's truth. Jesus here tied proper discernment to the will. The will here speaks of definite intention. Those whose motive and determination is to do God's will shall know the truth. William MacDonald writes, "There is a wonderful promise here for everyone earnestly seeking the truth. If a person is sincere," excuse me, the frog is here. "If a person is sincere and truly wants to know what is the truth, God will reveal it to him." A right heart has truth revealed to it. Those who respond to the light are given more light, as exemplified in Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And when the will is attuned to God's will, illumination takes place. In view here, I think it's a whole mindset reflecting a whole attitude of life. Those set on obeying God will welcome Jesus' teaching and believe in him. MacArthur says, "God's truth is self-authenticating through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit." And I believe that that is true. There's a balance here. Again, we see a mysterious tension. On the one hand, one must be taught of God, as we saw in 6:45. On the other hand, one must have a heart willing to obey, 7:17. Faith comes by hearing, but one must be receptive to hear. This is where the obedience of faith comes in. The seed that falls on the good ground involves hearing the word with a noble and a good heart, involving the will. Warren Wiersbe says, "Satan offered Adam and Eve knowledge, but it was knowledge based on disobedience. Jesus offered knowledge as the result of obedience." There you go. Verse 18, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Here Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. It is one of motives. One who truly seeks God's glory does not seek his own. And Jesus, as the perfect servant, was only and always motivated solely by the will of God. And consequently, there was no unrighteousness in him. Now, I wish we could say that, right? But we're not, we still have the old flesh. And we're in process. But Jesus, he perfectly sought the glory of the Father. He was the perfect servant. Verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Everything that Jesus was saying here ties back to the Word of God. What you think about God, you think about his Word, and vice versa. A person's spiritual response to God cannot be separated from the Word, and Jesus brings it here back to the law, back to the law of Moses. A person who wills to do God's will is obediently surrendered to God's word. He who seeks God's glory seeks to align completely with God's word. And so Jesus, in effect, put forth the word test, telling them that none of them kept the law of Moses. By the way, this is why they hated him. He's bringing their sin out. That's what he's doing. He's practicing Romans 3:19-20 here, showing them by the law, you're not keeping it. In fact, you're breaking the sixth commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not kill." You want to kill me. He's pointing out their sin. That's why they hated him. Everyone practicing evil hates the light, John 3:20. There's no neutral position. You're either all in with the light or you hate the light. I mean, when it really comes to exposing sin. Jesus here accuses them of seeking to kill him, which, again, was a violation of the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." their wills were definitely not aligned with God's will, God's word. Verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Wow, that's strong. These people were definitely in denial, and they accused Jesus of being under the control of a demon. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Now, we believe the one work that he's referring to is the healing of the paralytic on the Sabbath, as found back in John chapter 5. Now, recall that he had performed this healing the last time he was in Jerusalem, and they hadn't gotten over it yet. They just could not get over the idea that he had broken the Sabbath. You know, the legalistic is narrow, just narrows in, and boy, I can't see the big picture. He broke the Sabbath, and they couldn't get over it. Wouldn't let go of it. Boy, I'm going to hammer this. And Jesus said, I did one work, and you all marvel. Verse 22, he now explains the error of their thinking. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? You see, circumcision was actually instituted with Abraham back in Genesis 17. However, later it was incorporated into the law of Moses, under Moses. And the law of Moses clearly stipulated that the child, the male child, was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Well, if the eighth day happened to fall on the Sabbath, that meant that the child would be circumcised on the Sabbath. No doubt about it. That's the eighth day. We can't wait till the ninth day. We can't do it the seventh day. We have to do it the eighth day. Well, Jesus reasons with them that if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, why should they be angry with him for making a man completely well on the Sabbath? I mean, if there was benefit in circumcising a child on the Sabbath, how about the benefit of making a man entirely well, a much greater thing, on the Sabbath? He's reasoning from the lesser to the greater. Thus, his reasoning was really impeccable. The law, you see, gave space for doing necessities and for acts of mercy on the Sabbath. In their legalism, they were more concerned about rules than they were about people. William MacDonald, Warren Wiersbe, rather, Satan offered Adam and Eve knowledge. Let's go to this next one. If the law allowed for a work of necessity, would it not also allow for a work of mercy? There you go. And actually, close study of the law says, yes, it would. Verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The thing about legalism is it's never consistent, never. Jesus is showing them that on closer evaluation, their condemnation of him for breaking the Sabbath was not really consistent with the law. It was a superficial judgment based on appearance and not really righteous judgment consistent with God's word. Bible Knowledge Commentary, their problem was that they understood the scriptures only superficially. They majored on the minors and missed the intents of many passages. A righteous judgment is consistent with the facts and consistent with the whole counsel of God. How often people tend to run off and make judgment calls without all the facts, or without being consistent with the whole counsel of God. It drives me crazy when people call obedience legalism, or when people call liberty sin. The pendulum swings from one end to the other, often. But Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. He didn't say don't judge at all. You just do it in keeping with what is right, righteous. Get the facts straight. Make sure your judgment call is consistent with the scriptures, not just a few cherry-picked verses. This is what false teachers do. They take verses out of context. And by the way, Satan is a master at doing this, as seen in his use of scripture in tempting Jesus. I quoted this morning in the Sunday school hour. It's a great quote from Walter Chantry. When a half-truth is presented as the whole truth, it becomes an untruth. Yeah, we shouldn't break the Sabbath, but you know, what about these acts of mercy that were allowed on the Sabbath and so forth? Well, in closing, to be right about Jesus, you have to be right about Scripture. Proper discernment has everything to do with having a right heart, having the will in submission to God. It has everything to do with being consistent with the whole counsel of God. It doesn't just judge based on superficial appearance, but judges righteously based on the whole of Scripture. And if Jesus is evaluated in this way, with righteous judgment, it is clearly seen that he is true, and indeed his doctrine is of God. Everything Jesus taught lined up perfectly with God's word. There was total consistency when examined honestly in the light of the full counsel of God. Well, my evaluation is, and I trust yours is too, Jesus is never wrong. He's very consistent. Study deeply. People try to find all these things where you catch Jesus in. Well, what about this? No, he's totally consistent. Don't judge just on the surface according to me. You look at the whole big picture here. Jesus is always right. He's never wrong. God help us to judge with righteous judgment, especially when it comes to discerning Jesus. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.
Amid the raging storms of time, its pages burn with the truth eternal and the glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of man. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on a firm foundation, for the Bible stands. The Bible stands, and it will forever when the world has passed away. By inspiration it has been given, all its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. The Bible stands, every trust we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone I expect to live it and to prove it and make it mine. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant feet on the firm foundation, for the Bible stands.
Amen. That was great. Love it. Praise the Lord. And you know what? You can apply what we just sang to the words of Jesus for absolute sure. You judge righteously what he's saying.